So I don't know how many people have seen Antique Roadshow. Anybody ever seen Antique Roadshow? It's this great show on PBS. And what they do is people bring their weird, obscure antiques into experts who come and visit different towns. And they'll present this expert with their artifact, whatever it may be. Usually it's something from their attic. And the expert will then say, well, what you have here turns out to be a rifle that belonged to a soldier in the Revolutionary War, and the payoff of everything is, and I estimate it's worth, whatever, $5,000 or $6,000. The best shows are when somebody has something, say a sword, and they said, oh, well, me and my brothers played with this sword in the attic, and it turns out to be worth $100,000 or $500,000. Those are the best shows. They had no idea what they had. Or maybe you've heard the story of Tsar Nicholas II. He was the last Tsar of Russia before the Bolshevik Revolution killed he and all his family. His daughters, his four daughters, played in the royal treasury. Okay, this is the royal treasury of Russia. Some of the most fantastic artifacts, jewelry, beyond our imagining, and they were their toys. They had no idea what they had. I think that this is what Paul is about in this passage. He thinks perhaps the church in Ephesus and us maybe have no idea of the riches of the gospel that we have. And he wants to draw us in and pray that God would open our eyes to see the greatness of what we have. I think that's the heart behind all of this. And for Paul, and this is so important, he understands that if they knew that, that would change everything. He doesn't start with problems. He doesn't start with projects. He doesn't start with any kind of agenda, but that they would deepen in their knowledge of God and that they would deepen in the knowledge of the gospel. So I would just say at the beginning, how big is your gospel? Paul would say it's not big enough. How big is your vision of God? Paul would say it's nowhere near good enough. It's nowhere near beautiful enough. And his heart is that they would open up to it. So last week, 2 weeks, we covered where he opens with this great blessing of praise to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this section, he simply prays that we would get what he's been talking about. I was thinking while we were worshiping, I don't know if you've ever been at a performance of Handel's Messiah, but when you get to the Hallelujah chorus, that's the best way I can think of Paul's words there in the beginning. When the Hallelujah chorus comes at the end of Handel's Messiah, you cannot help but stand up and sing with it. And that's what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to catch us up in the transcendent beauty of God. So I want to pull out seven thoughts from these verses tonight. It's not every thought you could pull out, but seven thoughts that I think are important for us to get out of these passages. Last week I said that for Paul, when he thinks of God, he just praises. Like it's his natural reaction that when he thinks of God and who he is and what he's done, his response is praise. And I suggested that if that's not our response, then we might be thinking of an idol. Or we might be thinking of God absolutely incorrectly. Because if we begin to think about God as he is, as he's revealed in the gospel of Jesus, we will not be able to help but praise. And so for Paul, he wants us to think well of God, and he lays out what God has done. Well, here in the beginning, he says, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Notice what he does. When he thinks of God, he breaks out in praise. When he thinks of this church, he breaks out in thanksgiving and prayer. And I think that's really interesting, because if you've been in church life at all, you know that people can be disappointing. People can be petty. People can be, just quite frankly, less than they were made to be and redeemed by the gospel to be. And it's easy to break, it's tempting to get into a cynical view of people in the body of Christ. And this is Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. I guarantee you he's got some stories, some doozies of how people in the body of Christ are. But where does he go when he thinks of them? He thanks God for them and he prays. And so what I want to suggest is if you ever have a hard time with the people of God that he's called you to, maybe you're not thanking God for them. Thanking God for their faith in Jesus, their love for the saints, and praying for them. And I want to suggest right now, if you have somebody in the body of Christ that's just rubs you the wrong way, it may be that you need to do this. I think in the context of the praise of God, when we think about the people of God, our response should be thanksgiving and prayer. And I think it's an antidote to looking at the people of God cynically. And it allows you, you know what it allows you to do? It allows you to be able to look at someone and see what God wants to do and rejoice in that and not simply see where they are now. Amen? Second, it's what he says first. The other thing that I want to say is that he says, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Those two go together for Paul. He says, you know, when I heard of you, when I heard about you, and those two things go together. You have faith in Jesus. You have personal confidence in him and are faithful to him. And it's like the other shoe dropping. You love his people. I want to suggest that for Paul, those two go together. Remember what it says in 1 John, in the letter of 1 John. It says, how can you say you love God whom you don't see if you don't love your brother who you do see? Paul has the same idea in his mind. If we have personal faith in Jesus, we love his people. And that, as Paul will say later in this letter, will take shape, not just in sentiments, but in action. It will take shape in acts of service for the people of God. So I trust him personally. I am learning to be faithful to him by his grace, but I give myself in acts of service to his people, and here's a key, all of them. Now, we're not called to walk with all of God's people, but we are called to walk with certain people, and sometimes we go, oh, they're not in my home group, or they're not in my church, or they're not in my communion. All God's saints, amen? We're called to learn to give ourselves in love for them. I think it's interesting that Paul puts those together. The third thing I want to draw out is Paul prays for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Right? He's just said in the prior verses that he is the promised Holy Spirit. In other parts of the scripture, he's the one that teaches. He's the one that unpacks. Jesus said, he will lead you into all truth. And Paul prays that the Ephesians would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, this is interesting because he said in those prior verses, if you believe in Jesus, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. But here he goes on to pray that God would give the Holy Spirit. And I think what he's getting at is that the Holy Spirit would give you more. That he would lead you into more. We can't handle, like the movie, we can't handle the truth. But God knows what truth we can handle, and he wants to lead us into further truth. Let me put it this way. We cannot comprehensively understand God, but our life hangs on our knowing God. And it is the Holy Spirit that leads us deeper into an experiential understanding of who God is and what he's done. That is what the Holy Spirit delights to do. And I think this wisdom and revelation speaks of two things. Wisdom often in Scripture speaks of what we do to become wise. It speaks of our efforts to understand God and grow in his grace. But revelation speaks of God's invasive coming into our lives, uncovering something, showing us something we've never seen, helping us experience something of the truth of who he is that we have never seen. And let me just say it this way. We need both. We need wisdom and we need revelation. We need God to open our eyes. That's why this song we sang right there at the end is from Ephesians. Open the eyes of our heart. And that brings us to the fourth thing that I want to stress. And this is the crux of all of Paul's prayer in this section. That we would know God. That is the center of his prayer. Now he will go on and pray three specific things that he wants us to get. But they all are an unpacking of knowing God. And he prays that we would know the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives God another description here, the Father of glory, the glorious Father. James says he's the Father of lights from whom comes every good and perfect gift. And again, this brings us back to what Paul opened with. In Paul's mind, God the Father is good and generous and holy and kind. And he intends all good. And so for Paul, his great prayer and his great understanding of life is that we would come to know the Father. And think of Jesus' priestly prayer. He shared fellowship with the Father, and he came that we might know the Father, to show us what God is like, to show us who he is. No one, it says in John, has ever seen the Father, but God, the one and only, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. For Paul, that is the answer to everything. For Paul, it's not a technique. It's not that they certain things they need to do. It's that they would come into a deeper knowledge of God the Father. And that, for Paul, fixes everything. That is the main thing. For Paul, this is not just information, right? This is not just you learn some facts about God, but it is an experience of God as Father and his goodness as Father. And I think our main problem, Paul might put it this way, is that we think of God wrongly. We think of God poorly. I don't know if you've ever experienced realizing that you think of another person badly. Anybody ever experienced that? That you just put the worst spin on their actions or their words or their efforts. You just put the worst kind of interpretation on it. That's bad when we do it, and you know what it's like to have that experience. But the human race has been doing that to God ever since the garden. Ever since we bought a story that said God is not on your side. God does not want the best for you. And so I think it's always worth asking, what do you think of God? Do you think he's boring? I think the scripture would say God is the most interesting person ever. But something about our imaginations makes us think he's not. Do you think of God as joyful? Again, I think the scripture would teach he is the most joyful being that ever was and ever will be. But I think we often think, I don't know, he's kind of angry, kind of grumpy. Do you think God is interesting? Again, there's all kinds of ways in which I think we don't think of God as he is. And Paul wants us to come into a deeper knowledge. The word he uses here means a familiarity, a personal familiarity with God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that Paul has given us kind of a remedy in everything that he's done here in the opening of Ephesians. He opens with worship. He opens by detailing and reminding us who God is and what he's done. And worship saturated with scripture is an antidote. It shapes our worldview. It shapes our views of God. It counters all of the narratives that we tell ourselves about God and what he is like. He's inviting us in to that great act of worship that reshapes our thinking and that counteracts all the lies that we tell about God and that we have believed about God. So again, for Paul, his great prayer is that the Ephesians would come to know God the Father through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And then he uses this curious phrase, and it's the only place in Scripture where this phrase is used, the eyes of your heart, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. We sang it in that song. I want to give you what I think is a great paraphrase of what this word means. Think about it, eyes of the heart. Remember in the Scripture, the heart is the center of the person. It's not just the center of emotions, but it's the center of your thinking. It's the center of your will. And Paul says our heart has eyes. And just like physical eyes need light to be able to see, the eyes of our heart need light in order to see. I want to suggest the best way to understand what Paul is talking about is your imagination. It's your imagination that he's praying for. Now, I know that a lot of us think of the imagination as sort of, well, it's what we make believe with. But that's not what the biblical imagination is. Our imagination is a God-given but sin-distorted faculty. Okay, it is a God-given but sin-distorted faculty. And the best way to think about it is it's the story you tell about yourself. The stories that you tell yourself about other people. The stories that you tell yourself about the world you live in and what you expect from the world you live in. It's how you view reality. And again, the way you view reality is influenced by all kinds of things around you. From the way you were raised to popular culture to advertising, there's all kinds of things about it. But the stories you tell can either take you further away from reality or closer to it. And Paul is praying that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened by the Holy Spirit so they can see things as they are, so they can tell stories about God and themselves, so that they understand the world as it is. So imagination is not make-believe. Remember, Jesus worked on our imaginations. In fact, I defy you to find too many teachings of Jesus that don't use images. Birds of the heavens, sower going out to sow, a vine keeper. He's constantly using images to fire and capture our imaginations and rewire them. And by the way, Satan uses stories too. Again, to go back to the garden, did God really say, God's not on your side? Listen to me. I'll show you where it's at. And so Paul is praying that we would have our imaginations captured so that we can see reality, see ourselves, see God, see the way things are really meant to be. What is life all about? What is the overarching logic of life? Does the future look promising or threatening? Those are all questions that come from the way your imagination works. And Paul understands how important our imagination is. All right, people make life or death decisions based on how they view themselves. By the way, if you have any doubt as to the importance of imagination, I don't know the numbers, but consider how much money is spent trying to shape your imagination. Trying to get you to view yourself in that bathing suit at the beach so you look good on and off the beach. Trying to get you to envision the life you don't have, but you could if you have this or that. Huge money is spent trying to get you to imagine something differently than it is in your life now, right? And that is why the imagination is so important. Madison Avenue knows it. Hollywood knows it. Do we know it? Now, I want you to imagine something. Do you ever imagine winning the lottery? Okay, so everybody do that really quickly. Just imagine winning the lottery, a ridiculous amount of money. And then imagine what you'll do with it. You know, pay off all the tax that they're going to tax that first. Pay off any debts you have, I guess. You know, I always think, okay, I want to set my kids up, but I don't want to spoil them. You know, what repairs you would do. Do you ever do that? And how you imagine that is pretty interesting. Because if you let yourself imagine that before you analyze it too much, it's a pretty good picture of what's important to you. Right? I think Paul wants us to imagine that way. Because later he says, I want you to understand the riches of your inheritance. I want you to understand the riches of what God has in store for his people so that you can be planning for the next 1,000 years what good you will do with his riches. Does that make sense? I think most of the time, if we think about winning a lot of money, we think about how we can help people we love. And I think that's a good instinct. I think Paul just wants us to dream bigger and to realize that his riches are far greater than mere financial riches. Does that make sense? He wants us to capture our imagination with the good that we can share and do. I said this a couple of weeks ago. I used this image from the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 8, where the angel grips Ezekiel by the hair of his head and lifts him up and gives him a vision of what God is doing. And I really do think that that's such a great image for what God wants to do. All of us have our own subjective perspective. And that's in some ways good, right? I mean, God designed us to live from where we start. But so often our perspective is really twisted and turned in on ourselves. And he wants to elevate our imagination. He wants to disorient. There's a holy disorientation that can come. And that it can disrupt a lot of self-serving narratives and help us begin to see life as he wants us to see it. So imagination is not make-believe. If it is enlightened by God, it is tuning into reality and learning to work with reality. Amen? Okay. I'm not going to spend as much time on this next one, but Paul prays for 3 specific things. And I think you can think of these as past, future and present. He prays that they would know the hope to which he has called them. And again, this speaks back to the fact that they were called, that they heard the gospel, they believed in Jesus, and Paul wants their hearts and their lives to be fired with hope. Okay, think about it. Hope leads to action. You act when you have hope. If there's no hope, there's nothing to do. But when there's hope, there's something to do. And Paul wants the Ephesians to know that every single one of them has a calling, have been called by name to God's glorious purposes. And those purposes will last forever. There's hope in that, that the things we give ourselves to in God's kingdom will last forever. They will matter forever. So I think that's hope that speaks to the past of them being called. But then he says, I pray that you would know the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And it's hard to read this. It could be what God inherits or it could be what we inherit. I tend to think it's what we inherit. And again, if you want to understand what this means, just think about earthly inheritance. People that have come into great wealth because of the passing away of someone. And then think, that is only a really weak analogy for what God has in store for his children. It's a shadow of the kind of goodness and generosity and sharing that God has for his people. And that's a hope for the future. And don't let anybody ever tell you that Christians shouldn't be thinking about the riches of heaven, because Paul prayed they would. Paul prayed that it would fire their hearts and imaginations. And then, and this is what I want to zero in on a little bit more, he prays that they would know the power. Now, Paul is going to repeat this theme several times in this letter, this language of power, and he can't find enough superlatives here. He can't find enough adjectives to describe the exceeding greatness of his power. He wants us to know this power. He wants us to experience this power. Well, what is this power? And I think this is really key. I think this is really central. The power is displayed in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's not a dominating power, but it's a power that pours itself out in love that God raises. Does that make sense? We think of power, we think of money, we think of political connections, we think of physical power. That's not what Paul has in mind. What Paul has in mind is the power to love. It is the power to be able to give yourself in love that God says, that's an indestructible life. And Jesus won. This is, by the way, language of victory. It's language of defeat of enemies, but it is the language of defeat of enemies that is expressed in being poured out, is expressed in a life being laid down. Paul opens the letter by saying, or he will go on to say, I'm an apostle in chains. And that's the power that he's talking about as well. So when we think about the power, what is this power aimed at? It is aimed at you and I being able to love. It is aimed at you and I being free enough that we can lose in order to win. That we can die in order to live. That we can lose our life to gain our life. And we know that because our Lord has already paved the way and blazed the trail. Amen? So it is the power of resurrection, but it's a resurrection that comes from our lives being laid down. And then if I can just have a moment, a geek out moment. We sing this song a lot, See the Conqueror. We sang it tonight. I love this song. It's one of my favorite songs, and I love the last verse. And the reason I love the last verse is it says that Jesus, that God raised him from the dead. He seated him in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority. And I want to point out what's unique about Jesus' ascension and resurrection from the dead. It's not unique that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Okay, Jesus, the scripture says in 1 John that he was in the bosom of the Father before the world began. Do you know what's unique? Is that human nature is seated at the right hand of the Father. Because Jesus became a man and he took our human nature to himself. And when he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, that was the first time that human nature, our nature, was seated at the right hand of God the Father. That was a world cosmic turning moment. It changes everything. Adam was not in that place, but the new Adam, Christ, has brought us to that place. And Paul wants us to learn to live as amphibians. He wants us to learn to live with this identity as seated at the right hand of God the Father, yet in the midst of this life where it seems like the powers that rage have won, but they haven't. And we've got to learn this equilibrium of living between the two. And this is the victory that we live in, and it's the victory that we're called to live out. All right, the last thing that I want to draw out of these passages. In towards the end of this passage, it says he gave him his head over the church. I won't say a lot about this now because Paul is going to unpack this image as Jesus as head over the church. But he gives us this image of the body as the church, as the body of Christ, that he's the head and we are his physical presence in the earth, that we are his hands and feet, his mouth. And then he ends it with this language of fullness. And there's a lot of different ways people have interpreted this, but I want to just focus on what I think is the best understanding of this. The church is the container. And the contents that God fills the church with is Christ. Okay, Paul in Corinthians, when he speaks of them doing communion, he speaks of them not discerning the body of Christ and the people around them, not discerning the presence of Christ and the people around him. And so the great mystery, and the thing that I think, again, we have to get our imaginations around, is that if people don't know God, if they don't know Christ, the best way they can do it is to be around the body. And that the presence of Jesus on the earth is his gathered people in all the places that they gather and worship and call upon his name. Amen? Let me end with this challenge. That speaks of knowing. Because again, I want to underline that the most important thing out of this passage is knowing the Father. It is our call to know the Father. And the passage is a great testimony and a lesson, I think, to what we should do. We should pray. We should pray for one another that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would come to know the Father. And we should understand that the answer to that prayer is an interruption. It's a breaking in from outside of ourselves into our sort of limited imaginations to help us to come to see the glory and the beauty and the goodness of God the Father. But, and this is key, that doesn't mean there's nothing else for us to do. Okay? Paul opens with this great prayer of this great blast of praise. I think he wants us to attend to the truths he tells us. I think he wants us to meditate on them. I think he wants us to go, this is what the scripture says about God, and this is what I habitually think about God. That's right, and this is wrong. He wants us to learn to habituate our minds, and that means thinking. He doesn't say, just pray and wait for God to do something. He says, pray, and then he says, renew your mind with the truth of God's word. And I think that Christians can kind of tend to do one or the other. They kind of just tend to think and, you know, maybe do theology. Or they just tend to pray and say, oh, God will take care of it. I think he wants us to do both. Amen? I think very often one of the things that God does is he shows up. If you have put scripture and hidden it in your heart, he will show up and illumine it to you. How many people have ever experienced that? A scripture maybe that you've chewed on for a long time, and all of a sudden he opens it up to you in ways that you've never done. That's revelation. But it comes when that word is in there for him to illumine. Amen? So may we be a people who join with Paul in the praise of God that shapes our thinking, and in the prayer for the people of God that we would come to know God the Father. Amen? Amen. Well, let's stand up. We're going to come to the